I would invite you to stand this evening as we read from God's glorious Word. We continue through the Covenant Code, the Book of the Covenant, the statutes that are now being set down by God that are a reflection of the Ten Commandments that He has already given. The first of these section, or the first section that we dealt with 2 weeks ago, was that concerning how masters and slaves are to live in fellowship with one another, how the contract is to be governed. It is a beautiful reminder of our own enslavement to God and how our enslavement to Him radiates with the grace and mercy of a master who persuades even a worthless people to love Him as a good master. The second section that we dealt with last week were those crimes that warranted capital punishment, the strictest of all punishments, and how it is that though all men take life in our hearts, with our hands, God Himself gave His life that we, who are man-killers, we who hate in our hearts, might be redeemed. This evening, we find a continuation of the Book of the Covenant, beginning in verse 18. Four case laws regarding assault and injury to persons in the tribe of Israel, or in the nation of Israel, as they were waiting to enter into the promised land. Here, as I read from God's Word, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. You may be seated. As far as the reading of God's Word, let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Oh Lord, it is our desire this evening to grow in wisdom and knowledge of Your Word, to not look upon these old things and think of them useless and without practical application today. And beyond practical application, insight into Your character, the One who gave the law. This is Your law. This is not Moses' law. This is Your law, which You gave to Moses and the judges of Israel in the days before their occupation of the land of Canaan, as they were, You were leading them there, establishing a society that was to be set apart and distinct. And not only set apart and distinct, but governed in such a way that they would not only have peace and restitution, but that the One who would come to set His people free might be seen in the very pages of these laws, Jesus Christ. And so it is right for us, O now this evening, Lord, to determine right and wrong, not for ourselves, but to hear it from Your mouth, and to examine what this tells us about the character of the One who gave the law, and the character of the One who submitted Himself to the law, that we might be redeemed. O Lord, teach us even now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about promoting in the community a sermon series from the Book of the Covenant. How many people do you think would visit the church? Hey, look, he's preaching from Exodus chapter 21 and 22 and 23. These are hard sections of Scripture. And they're hard sections of Scripture, I think, in some ways, because even in the church today, we just want to get people saved. What does Jesus have to do with Exodus 21? Really? And many times we find that we live in a church, therefore, that loves the Lord but knows nothing of His character. We know that He is loving and that He is kind and that He is gracious. And that is all true. But He is loving and kind and gracious to men who fight each other, to masters who beat their slaves, to men who harm women and children, to masters who are so enraged in violence that they create and cause bodily harm to those whom God has called them to have responsibility for. We are a violent people. And we have not progressed one iota since the beginning of time. We have not evolved in our violence, in our violent natures. I'm still waiting. I don't know about you. I think in some ways, perhaps as a society, we are willing to talk about these things. But the conclusions that are always drawn in societies like ours are often too utilitarian in the foundation upon which they ground this argument of the value of human life. The value of human life today is determined by what you can contribute to your society, to your family. What are you worth? In fact, we do this all the time. When we come up to people, we say, hey, what do you do for a living? That question presupposes what? That the identity of a person is full on, or by and large, grounded in this, what do you do for a career? So next time someone says, what do you do for a living? I don't know how you're going to ask that question. Say, there's a better question. Why don't you ask me something about my family? In fact, it used to be in genteel society, whenever you made introductions, it was always in relationship to who you're related to. This is so-and-so's cousin. This is so-and-so's husband, wife, father, whatever it may be. We have commoditized human relationships to the point that we are no longer people. We are property. If you need more persuasion, just get on the internet and start searching for things on Google. This is scary to me. Go shop for something by searching in it for Google, and every webpage you pull out from that point on has the ad for the very thing for which you've been shopping. We are living in an age in which people are simply trying to get something out of us. And that involves money. It involves trade. It involves this idea that people are nothing more than purchasers, people who buy and sell things in the market. And so if there are men or women who come to you and seek to criticize the law of God as being archaic, as being irresponsible, as supporting things like slavery, misogyny, I would say, take a long look to that person. Take a long look and really examine what the law of God is saying about persons and their relationships with other persons. Because the law of God will never contradict the character of God. And if we believe that this is God's holy and inspired word, then every word of it is not only truth, but it is saying something about God's own character and what He is calling His people to do and be. So tonight there are 3 points that I want to talk about concerning laws of assault and injury to persons. The first point, a law that promotes individual responsibility. A law that promotes individual responsibility. Secondly, a law that promotes the health and welfare of persons. A law that promotes the health and welfare of persons. Thirdly, lastly, a law that guards the measure of restitution. Or you could say a law that limits the measure of restitution. A law that limits the measure of restitution. God's law is described by those things. Let's look at this first point. Excuse me. A law that promotes individual responsibility. Now, each of these cases, there's 4 of them here. I feel like I'm in a 101 law school class trying to lecture on things of which I have not. I don't have a legal background. I have very little legal expertise. But these things are simple enough, at least on the surface, the challenge when it comes to expositing these scriptures is, how do we apply these things to ourselves today? And what do they say about the one who came to redeem us from our sins? Now, let's look at these cases one by one. There are four here. Verses 18 through 19, verse 20 and 21, verses 22 through 25, and then verses 26 through 27. Each of these cases involves some kind of loss through violence. In the first case, there are two men who are quarreling with one another. And they're quarreling so fiercely that one may strike him with a stone, which is serious, or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes his bed. Now, we don't need to go back and rehash what happens when a man willfully, in forethought and malice, attacks a man and kills him. What is the penalty? Eye for an eye. Right? A life for a life. The law allows for the taking of a life if one takes the life of another. His life is forfeit. But let's say they're arguing. I don't know how you get hit by a stone and survive. This isn't the movies. You get hit, you get punched, and you get injured. And you don't die, but the one who is most severely injured goes to his bed. Then the restitution, if this happens, then the restitution is what? That the one who struck the man to the point that he had to recover in his bed shall pay for the loss of his time because he's out of work or he's in the, these jobs were not the same as we have now. There were no makeshift towns on the way to the promised land in the desert. Most of these people were farmers and sheep herders. Very few were actually farmers. You pay for the loss of his time. And not only that, but you shall also pay for the healing or the care of that man. Now you think and go, well, what about insurance? Where's Blue Cross Blue Shield of Mount Sinai? There was no insurance. And this was back in the day when if one man was injured, it took a community to help him, or a family, or a friend. And in this particular case, if one man is quarreling with another man, the man who actually gets the better of the other, and this man is injured, then the one who injures him shall pay for his loss of time and shall pay for whatever it is necessary or shall care for him to make sure that he is thoroughly healed. And there's a second case. We're just going to move through these somewhat quickly. The second case is when a man, a master, strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand. This is clearly a violation. Thou shalt not kill. This is a violation that warrants death. But look at what happens in verse 20. He shall be avenged. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, we read at the passage, vengeance is mine, the Lord saith. Vengeance does not belong to one man. But rather, in verse 20, what the law has in view is an act by a judge and the testimony of a community in the avenging of the death of this slave. It's the case in which a master beats a slave to the point not just of injury, but death in verse 20. And if that is the case, he is to pay with his life, or the law allows for the payment of his life. But look at verse 21. What if the slave survives? Now, that doesn't mean he lives a day or two and then dies. It means he is beaten to the point that he's out of commission for a day or two. What if the slave survives a day or two? He is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. All right. How many of you read this passage and think, well, wait a second. What does that mean? Now, clearly, we need to remember what God has said concerning the relationship of masters to slaves. Slavery here, at least in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 to verse 11, is a voluntary institution in which one owes a particular debt, cannot pay that debt, and enters into a contractual agreement with a man who hires him for 6 years, and at the end of those 6 years, he is able to go free. Now, the kinds of persons who normally entered into this relationship of bondservancy or slavery were those who were in that predicament, either because of sin or lack of wisdom. There were providential situations. But that man, the poor man, entered into a relationship with the rich man so that this poor man might be given a new station in life. That he might be helped. And not just given money for the time that he spends in that home, but actually given a service. Think of apprenticeship. Think of unpaid internships. Everybody that's running for office right now, every one of those 75 Republican, how many are there, 17? 17 Republican candidates all have unpaid internships. You know why? You got to get to know the landscape. You got to know what this is all about. Every one of these guys that is a campaign manager today were at one point an unpaid intern. And this sort of relationship in which your payment is the experience of learning how to contribute and be part of society. Even the relationship that God established in Exodus 21 is better than that, because these slaves were paid. And they were either paid during the time in which they labored, or at the end of their service, they were given an amount of money that helped them to get off the ground and be their own persons. And that is what this statement means, for the slave is his money. The master and the slave have an agreement. And there are times in this relationship where there is a bondservant who is not holding his end of the bargain. And the scriptures are very clear. There are times when physical punishment is necessary. And if there is physical punishment and the slave lives, then the benefit of the doubt goes to the master, and he is not avenged. That is to say, the life of the master is not required. Let's continue. The third case. Oh, it gets much easier. Men are striving together, and they hit a pregnant woman. Perhaps the woman's husband is getting into a quarrel, maybe like a situation you find in 18 and 19, but she's there with him. And these two men are wrestling, and in their wrestling with one another, she is involved in this skirmish. And because of this skirmish, she goes into childbirth, but there is no harm. Then the one who hits the woman, it could be her own husband, it could be another man, is fined. The law allows for a fine in relationship to what we find in verse 19. That is, the husband of the offended woman shall impose a fine that is approved by a judge. Now, what does that mean? You can't ask for too much. What would you do if someone beat your wife to the point that she gave birth? That's a serious wound. Well, I know what I'd do. I'd go over to his house with some of my buddies and I'd break his legs, right? It's mob justice. But what do we see? That there is a limit on the law. That the law allows for restitution, but only so much as meets the crime. And in this case, there is a crime, but it does not cost life. It causes injury, but it does not cause injury to the point of death. Now look at verse 23. He continues, Moses does on behalf of the Lord. But if there is harm, and then look, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And we live in a day and age, and we look at 23 and 24 and 25, and we say, what a barbaric society. Now, we call this the law of equivalences. I think that's a good way to refer to this particular law. And it is a law that doesn't just outline for us what the law of God allows when there is harm or life lost, but it sets up limits for what can be taken in restitution. We have in our civil courts this idea that you not only have to pay a fine, but oftentimes you go beyond a civil offense and you award damages that I think are completely unconstitutional. This idea that in civil cases, not only do you fine, but then you sort of pay penalty that goes beyond the fine. And our justice system is slowly being corrupted by these things. Because oftentimes these trials are weighed in the court of public opinion and people are crying out. But let's say a woman is hit. Let's say it is your wife. She goes into labor, the baby is fine. Well, that's a little bit easier to swallow. But what if in the case of a skirmish your wife is hit and your baby dies? Or your wife dies? What would you do then, husbands? Do you see the danger of violence in society? And if it is not corralled and kept and limited by a law of equivalences, there would be an outlash of violence that would go like this, and then this. And we've got to continue to respond greater than the offense. We see this early in the scriptures. We read of the one, he has slain his sevens, but I have slain my 70s. This idea that that men were made great because of their violence. And the way to gain a name for yourself was to be guilty of even greater violence. And that's what power is. Power is how much life you can take. But that is not God's idea of power. And so we find limits. And those limits continue. Again, we go back to the relationship of masters and slaves. Verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and if he beats this slave with such ferocity that the eye is destroyed or is useless, the slave must go free. We see in verses 1 through 11 already that there is a contractual obligation between master and slave, that both are giving to the other something that benefits them both in that relationship. And the master agrees to help that slave, to give them food, clothing, and shelter, to teach them a trade perhaps, and to send them off with something when they are finished. There is the freedom to stay with that master. But what if the slave, what if something is taken from him that impedes his ability to work? Then he must go free immediately. He must be given his freedom. And verse 27, what about a tooth? I mean, I don't know how many of y'all are walking around with missing teeth, but it doesn't keep you from doing your job necessarily. But why a tooth? And I think this also gets to the heart of God's law and the mercy that is found within it. That God understands that when one man is given power over another, it is easy for that man to exercise wicked power, too much discipline. And so God says, even if it's just a tooth, freedom comes. God seeks to limit the authority and the abuse that masters are able to inflict upon those to whom God has given them charge over. Because that relationship no longer promotes life, but violence and death. And so in each of these cases, we see a loss through violence. And the reason why the law is given is firstly for this principle, violence violates the law of life. Life is sacred. And I don't mean life is sacred like people say now, because life is beautiful. Because there are all these experiences that you can have. Life is sacred because it is given to us by God. And it is guarded by God. And life bears, all human life, the image of God. Bloodshed violates the law of God. Numbers chapter 35, the Lord speaks of the pollution in the land and how we are not to pollute the land in which you live. For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. No violence. Do not put one another to death. And these kinds of men who would seek to provoke violence through a lack of control must be limited, else they become even more violent. So that what we see for the people of God is this corporate plan that the law would limit evil and wickedness against the strong and the weak. That the weak would be protected and the weak would receive restitution, if needed, against those who are strong, against those who are out of control, against those who would seek to sow violence and chaos. But this law of equivalences was not to be taken literally in every single circumstance. You did not have to demand that a man pay your hospital bill if he beats you to the point that you're in the hospital. You did not have to do that. There were times when the one who was offended was not required by the law to take from the one who had offended what they are allowed to take in terms of the law. That this eye for eye principle was not to be taken literally in every single circumstance. Because underneath the law of God that he was giving to the nation of Israel is what we find in the preface of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That statement of grace and mercy was to sort of get in the ear and get in the heart of the Israelites. And it was to change the way they dealt with one another. God delivered us out of his grace. How are we to live with one another in such a way that reflects the grace of God? And so though we find this guide, these statutes that were given to judges in order to govern the land with as much peace as possible with the law, was also the call for individuals to promote peace through grace. And this is the principle that lies close to the heart of the one who showed grace. Numbers 14 we read, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." And then we read this, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people." Moses is writing, speaking on behalf of Israel, "according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." That these statutes gave the boundaries for what was proper within a redeemed society when sin occurs. And though there is room for restitution, and it is right even for us to seek restitution, it is also right for us to remember grace. Now the law of God, let's look at the second point, promotes health and welfare, the health and welfare of persons. This is the biblical ethic that we find reflected in these things. First of all, God considers unborn children persons. Did you see that? Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach wisdom in the secret heart." That God is teaching us, ever before we hear language, we hear the language of God. This is why your children should be in worship. And then elsewhere, the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The reason that we find our laws today butting up against so many of these laws in the book of Exodus, and why I think I'm repeating myself so much, is because our laws celebrate death, not life. We are a people obsessed with death. And you hear debates about abortion. And many will say, "Well, what about the life of the mother, rape or incest?" Do you think the way to deal with rape is more death? Do you think the children that are the product of these wretched, violent relationships are not wonderfully knit by God in the womb? And how are they less wonderfully knit? Look at the situation of violence that is here. And yet good can come from it. There is something to the law of God that pays homage to the reality that all men are made in God's image, and not just women who have children, but the children that they are having. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. It's not just murder. Abortion is putting an end to the knitting work of God. It's a travesty. It's a scandal. And it is something that reflects something of the very heart of our nation. And yet we have here a law that promotes and protects and preserves life, not just in what it allows to have in terms of restitution, but also what it limits. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. And there's another observation, I think, that we need to look at as we look at this promotion of health and welfare. And that is this. God's law reflects his purpose for justice and grace. We live among a church that does not understand that God is also glorified in justice. He is glorified in grace. But Christ's reconciling work on the cross was also a judging work. We talk about Christ saving men upon the cross, but we don't often talk about Christ who was condemning men upon the cross. And that all men that were in union with Christ, those who were his children, of whom Jesus says, "These are mine, the Father has given me them, I will lose none of them." There are also a people who are lost to the Lord, who were not chosen by God, who were not of the family of the seed of the woman, but they were of the seed of the serpent, not the sermon, the serpent. And for them, there was justice. The cross of Christ sealed their judgment. But what you never find with God is injustice. That is God. That is dishonoring to the Lord. God allows for and promotes justice. But God also allows and desires that we, like him, learn to show grace. And God, both in justice and grace, his glory is revealed. And that is why we find not only these restitutions outlined for us, but also this principle of the law of equivalences. What do you take when this man takes this? Well, you take that. The law allows for that. And so the law, lastly, guards the measure of our restitution. This is the law that makes sense for a sinful people, or a nation of whom there are sinners who walk according to the flesh within it. And I think if you were to ask any of the men here, perhaps, maybe one of you may be running for office, we don't know about it, the field is so large. Are any of you running for office? Let me know. I need an unpaid internship. Just don't beat me. Maybe one of my... There's a couple teeth I could give up. Not in the front. It'd be hard to preach with a missing front tooth. But there is this... How would we, if we became king of a nation, what law would we set up? What would be our law? Would it be God's law or man's law? And I think the clear answer is this. It would be God's law. And what we have in the book of the covenant in Exodus 21 and 22 and 23, and these laws that God gives to the nation of Israel about how they are to take the Ten Commandments and apply them to life, is a very good place for us believers if, say, we were voted into office and we were the ones who wrote and governed according to the law of God. But there is also for us laws that we can take from these things that teach us how we are to live in the church. How we as a session govern the church. There are many who have left churches because there isn't burn for burn. There's scorched earth for burn. There is an eye for eye. There's both eyes. Because I'm going to teach you not to do that again. Because oftentimes men are too severe, even in our administration of punishment. It's not that punishment doesn't honor God. It's that oftentimes our punishment doesn't promote life, And it is not an accurate reflection of how God would discipline. God is measured. God pays eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But God also shows grace. And both are in the economy of God's rule of men, justice and grace. And so the law for the church is this. We need law. That's why you make vows. You make vows because it is right for those whom God has called to be leaders of the church to govern in such a way that there can actually be governance. To do what? To promote life. To promote life. We need the law. And we need those who are wise enough to apply the law of God in such a way as to promote life. But in none of these circumstances do we see an inability to receive grace after the fact. Do you see that even in any of these laws? Nowhere, nowhere do we see that there is a man that goes beyond the grace of God. In fact, even when there is a man who kills another and God says, take him away from my altar, it is for the purpose of the removal of that man from the altar of God that he might see the heinousness of his crime and say, how can I go back to the altar of God? What must be done? There is grace even reflected in the justice of the law met out upon persons. And so there are lessons for us today. And not just that, but within all of this law as we move through it, and we're going to get to some things that you're going, what in the world? An ox gores a man or a woman to death? The ox shall be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable? Okay, I have a Toyota. I don't have an ox. What does this have to do with me? The thing that we must remember at all times and in every age is that God did not give these laws because they're not meaningful. God gave these laws, and the heart of all of these laws is absolutely eternal because these things are grounded upon the eternal moral law of God in Exodus chapter 20. But in all of these things, we find the character of God. And the thing that we see about God, I think, most clearly in the giving of these laws, is that though there is allowances in the law for restitution, judgment, and justice, that God has poured out mercy for those who are lawbreakers. And that is what he's called us to do. That is to say this. Eye for an eye. You know what Christ says about that? Turn the other cheek. What? Tooth for a tooth? Well, you want me to walk another mile with the man I've already walked a mile with? How many times shall I forgive? Christ was asked. 7 times? No, 70 times 7. And I think it's clear, even as God is establishing a society, that there is a way in which God would have us function for the purpose of protecting the weak, protecting those who have been offended, whose lives have been violated and injured. But there is also the way that God would have us act as those who have been injured. It is one thing to be a judge and speak on behalf of one who has been hurt. It is another thing to be the one who has hurt. And the question that is put to us is, how will we act? What shall we repay? What is necessary? And that's a little bit trickier, isn't it? It becomes a little bit trickier. And that is why Christ gave the exhortation that he did. Turn the other cheek. But ultimately, the character of God is displayed most clearly, not just in justice and what can I gain, what can I get because I have been hurt, but what can be forgiven as one who has been forgiven? What kind of restitution am I willing to give up if it means that grace may be displayed? And so the law of equivalences brings balance, but the law of the gospel turns the balances on their end. And that's why Christ said, do you want to put heaping coals upon your enemies? Show them kindness. Turn the balance over. Just turn it over. That doesn't mean turn the law over. But as those who may be under the law, who are violated, who are the offended, it is the law of the gospel that turns the balances over. And that is what Christ calls us to not just promote justice, but grace. Let's pray. Lord our God, even now, would you grant to us